If you're visiting, or if you were not here last week, we have begun a new series. We've begun a series in the Gospel of Luke. We are in our second study this week, and this morning our text is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before the Lord in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We're reminded of that in our text this morning. We're reminded of that whenever we open the Bible and read and study your truth. But we're reminded of these events that began the great movement of redemption when, as Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. These are the events with the birth of John the Baptist, the announcement of that birth that signaled the beginning of this great work of redemption. When you announced the birth of the forerunner who would go before your Son and prepare the hearts of the people to receive him. Father, we pray that as we study this morning, you'd give us a great appreciation for all that was said about John's ministry and how it was a preparation for the coming of the Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us with an understanding. And if it be necessary, if there be any attending who don't know Christ, may this be preparation for them to know him as well. What a blessing it is, Father, to know your Son. It's all of grace. We're reminded of that in various ways in our text this morning. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a gift. It's of grace. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to appreciate who you are as the sovereign Lord who orchestrated history to bring about these events, who is guiding and governing history at this very moment to bring it to its glorious conclusion. We look forward to that day when your Son returns in all of his glory and we see him face to face. But we live in this time when he is not with us in person, physically present with us. And this is an opportunity for us to come to know him better as we study your word. Help us to do that this morning, to appreciate your goodness, your sovereignty, your grace. For all of that, Father, we pray that you bless us as we study and guide us in our thinking. Thank you for the blessings you give us. Give us much. We pray for those who are in distress and facing various kinds of difficulty with matters of health or employment. We pray that you give encouragement and that you would help them to focus upon you and remember your great promises and remember, as we will consider this morning, that you are faithful, that you remember your people, that you never forget us. We are always a part of your perfect plan. Father, we have much to be thankful for as well. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the ways in which you provide for us. We pray for the various ministries of this church, the Sunday school ministries, the weekday ministries, the radio and tape ministries. We pray that wherever your word is preached, that you would bless it, and we pray that for ourselves in this hour, that you would bless us as we study your word. It would be a fruitful time of study together. We pray you would bless us this evening when we return to this place and we worship our Lord. May it be a blessed time, and may you bless those who participate. Prepare our hearts now for a time of study as we consider this great text of Scripture. Bless our final hymn, that it would be used of you to prepare our hearts, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, ends with the promise that the prophet Elijah would return. God would send him, he says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. On that promise, the prophecies of the Old Testament end. 400 years would roll by before a prophetic voice would again be heard. Luke begins his gospel at the end of those 400 years with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, who would be a prophet like Elijah, and whose preaching would break the silence of the centuries. Luke starts by stating the time when it would occur. It was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So, like a good historian, Luke places the event within the framework of history. Herod reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC. John was born toward the end of his reign, which would put his birth around the date of 7 BC. But Luke's reference to Herod does more than peg John's birth to a date in time. It also suggests the spiritual climate of the age into which he was born. Herod was known as an able administrator and a prodigious builder. He rebuilt the temple on a grand scale and spared no expense to make it one of the most splendid buildings of its day. He was known as Herod the Great, but he was not great. He was a cruel king, and he was hated by his subjects. He was a descendant of Edomites, and the Jews never forgot that. He murdered three of his sons on the suspicion that they were plotting against him. And of course, he's notorious for killing the male children of Bethlehem when he learned that the king of the Jews had been born there. It was into this age that John would be born, a cruel and spiritually dark time, the age of the Herods. And it was in the temple that Herod had built that the announcement of his birth occurred. It was given to his father. He and his wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth, are introduced next. They stand in stark contrast to King Herod. Zacharias was a simple country priest. We learn later in the chapter that he lived in a town in the hill country of Judah. He is identified as a priest of the division of Abijah. There were many priests at this time, but there was only one temple. And so the priests were divided into 24 orders. There were nearly 1,000 priests in each order. Abijah was the 8th division. Each division was on duty at the temple twice a year for a week at a time. This was Zechariah's week. His name means, "The Lord has remembered." And the events that follow show that the Lord always remembers His people. He never forgets us. He never neglects us. His wife Elizabeth was also of priestly descent. She was from the daughters of Aaron, we're told. They were an exemplary couple. In verse 6, Luke describes them as righteous in the sight of God and explains that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that they were perfect, but that they served God faithfully. They were a believing couple. They knew the promises of the Messiah to come. They knew the promise of redemption to come. They believed in that, and they were obedient to the Lord's commands. But there was a hardship in their life. We read in verse 7 that they were childless. That is difficult in any society, but it was especially hard in the ancient Jewish culture. It was considered a disgrace to be barren. We see a number of examples of that in the Old Testament. It was the source of contention between Sarah and Hagar. When Hagar conceived, she looked down on Sarah, who was barren. In the next generation, when Rachel was unable to conceive, she cried out to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Hannah wept bitterly over her barrenness. The psalmist declared in Psalm 127 that children are a gift of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Zacharias and Elizabeth had none. And for them, it must have been very confusing, especially since it was believed that God would bless those who were faithful to Him with children. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 14 suggests that. They felt embarrassment. Elizabeth may have been the subject of conversation among the women of their village and perhaps heard some cutting comments from them. She later mentions her disgrace. But aside from all of that, aside from the sense of shame for being barren, they naturally longed for what was lacking in their life, the joy of having children in their lives. It's a reminder, though, that an obedient life, a righteous life, doesn't guarantee a carefree life. In fact, very often it is the opposite. Those who are mature in the Lord, those who are obedient to the Lord, they suffer great difficulties in life. The righteous have troubles. The righteous have disappointments. And those disappointments puzzle us. But we know by faith that those troubles, those difficulties have a purpose. I say we know by faith because to look at the problems when we are in the midst of them gives us no encouragement that there's anything beneficial in them. The trial, the difficulty, the hardship, the pain doesn't give a testimony of something good. We know that because the Word of God assures us that God is faithful and He blesses us at every moment and uses every difficulty for our good. So we know that these things that come into our life, these hardships, have a purpose, and we know that by faith. And one of the purposes of them is to drive us nearer to the Lord and more frequently to prayer. No doubt Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed fervently about the lack of children in their life, as Hannah had done. Still, Luke writes, Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So it would seem time had run out on them, and they were now past the age when children were a possibility. But they did not allow that to embitter them against God. They accepted their situation and continued to faithfully serve the Lord. And for them, the answer came. It came late in life, came in an unexpected way at an unexpected time, when Zacharias was chosen to enter the temple and burn incense. It occurred, the burning of incense, twice a day in connection with the morning and evening sacrifices. Before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice, incense was burned on the altar of incense. This was a great privilege for a priest, because there were so many priests in that time, and it's been estimated that there may have been something like 20,000 priests in that age. And because there were not enough services for all of the priests to perform, lots were drawn to determine who would perform the ceremony. The priest who had been chosen would go into the holy place with other priests. They would then leave him to perform the service. Outside in the temple court, crowds of worshipers would gather. When they saw the smoke of the incense rising, they would prostrate themselves in prayer. Then after a few moments of silence, the priest would come out of the holy place. He would stand on the steps of the temple overlooking the people. He would raise his hands above his head and he would pronounce the Aaronic blessing upon the people. A priest could do that. He could offer incense and bless the people in that way only once in his life. Because there were so many priests, there were many priests who never received that privilege. So when the lot fell to Zacharias, it was the greatest moment of his life. The courtyard was filled with worshipers when he entered the holy place. In front of him was the veil, the curtain of richly woven colors that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. On his right was the table of showbread. Opposite it, to his left, was the golden lampstand, the menorah. And before him, in front of the veil, was the altar of incense covered with gold. As he performed the service, offering the incense while the people outside prayed, an angel suddenly appeared standing to the right of the altar of incense. No description of the angel is given, but Zacharias was startled by his appearance. Verse 12 states that he was troubled and fear gripped him, which is certainly understandable. The sudden appearance of a supernatural being would be startling. It was to others in the Bible. 500 years earlier, the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel in Babylon in Daniel chapter 8. His appearance there is described as being of one who looked like a man. But his human appearance must have been an awesome appearance, because it so frightened Daniel that he fell on his face. And here again, it is Gabriel who appeared to Zacharias. His message to Daniel was about the distant future, the end of the age. His message to Zacharias was about the immediate future. But first he calmed him. He said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." The angel doesn't say when the prayer was made that was heard. The tense of the verb, which is an aorist tense, and that's just a simple past tense, would give us a hint, though, because it suggests that the prayer was prayed at a specific moment, a particular time, rather than an habitual prayer that was prayed over many days or many years. And since Zacharias was in the temple ministering at the altar, it is likely that it was the prayer he uttered as he was offering the incense. Now, from the good news he was given, our first thought is that the petition was Zacharias' prayer for a child. That's possible. But it's hard to reconcile that with Zacharias' response of unbelief that he will express in a moment to the good news. And such a personal request doesn't really fit the scene. It seems more likely that as he stood before the altar ministering on behalf of the nation, he prayed as a priest for the redemption of Israel. The prayer, he is told, has been heard. It will be answered. Redemption would come, and come soon. But in addition, he is told that he would have a son. In fact, his son would be very important in the story of redemption. He would be another Elijah. His mission would be to go before the Lord and announce his coming. The nature of his mission is signified in the name he was given, John, which means the Lord is gracious. Redemption is all about grace. It is all about God's undeserved favor. It is about salvation as a free gift. And John, whose name proclaimed grace, would introduce the one who would bring God's saving grace to the nation and to the world. The fact that his name was given before his birth emphasizes that God knew him before he was even conceived. It suggests God's choice of him, his choosing of him not only for himself but for this great mission. In fact, all of the events are evidence of God's sovereign control. Luke began the book by telling Theophilus that he had compiled an account of the things accomplished among us, meaning the things that have been fulfilled among us. That indicates God's sovereign purpose in all that Luke records in this gospel. God is sovereign over the affairs of the world. He is sovereign over the movement of history from beginning to end. He is in absolute and complete control. Isaiah sees him in Isaiah 40, enthroned above the earth, enthroned upon the vault of heaven, ruling this world as the absolute sovereign. And yet his sovereignty not only is over the events of this world, but it is over the events of each of our individual lives. It was no coincidence that the lot fell to Zacharias on that day. It was no failure of God that Zacharias and Elizabeth had been childless for so long. The Lord always remembers our situation. He knows our condition. He remembers everything. The fact that John would be born to them in their old age was God's plan. It would mark him out as a special child, a child of supernatural birth. And it would bear testimony to the meaning of his name, that God is gracious. The events of Zacharias and Elizabeth's life were confusing to them, no doubt, through much of their life. God had a purpose in it, in everything, just as he does for us. No one of God's people is insignificant to him. We are not small cogs in some great machine. Life is not impersonal. God is personal and in control, and he is guiding us. He is guiding us individually and personally. He doesn't forget. So we're to trust him. We are not to despair. We are to do just as this godly couple had done that faced difficulty, but did not become embittered. Continue to trust the Lord in the midst of their hardship. And they're given good news. The good news Gabriel brought continues in the next verses. In verse 14, he tells Zacharias, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." John had a destiny to fulfill. It was one of joy. It was one of bringing gladness to his parents and to multitudes of other people. Now, that is a great purpose to have in life. Not to bless oneself, but to bless others. And he did not have as his purpose to bless himself, but to be a blessing to other people. The reason he would do that is given in verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He was born in a time of Herod. Time of a king, a ruler, a builder, a man that other men called the Great. But it was the son of a country priest that God called great. That tells us something about true greatness and where true greatness is to be found. It's not found in the external accomplishments that men might have, but in the condition of the heart. The world measures greatness in deeds and wealth. It measures greatness in physical or financial accomplishments or political achievements. And certainly there is importance in all of that. We can look back on the men who are famous in our own age and look at the men of finance that have made a name for themselves, Carnegie, Rockefeller, Gates, men who have built industries, men who have built financial empires, and in so doing have employed multitudes of people, have been a blessing to lots of people, to society, and have caused the progress of society. And so we can look at all of that and we can see great importance in that. But if that is the measure of real greatness, then Herod, a man who murdered children, was a great man. He built beautiful buildings, he employed people, he kept order in the land. So Herod and the Caesars and others like them who conquered nations and built empires were great men. But that's not what God considers great. Long before this, he told Samuel, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That is where eternal greatness is. Buildings crumble and turn to dust. Wealth makes wings for itself and flies away. But the heart that is right with God, the heart that is justified, the heart that has trusted in Christ and been declared righteous, the heart that longs to know Him increasingly and serves Him, that is the great heart. And it builds for all eternity. That person speaks and lives the good news of salvation in Christ and brings joy to others. Real greatness is not about magnifying oneself as Herod the Great did. It's about magnifying God and His grace and bringing joy to others through the promise of eternal life. Bringing joy to others by living the life of Christ in the midst of this world that's full of darkness. When we go through this book, we see how Christ dealt with other people. The compassion He had on others who were suffering, the way He relieved their distress and their pain, and that is what we are to do. We're to be a kind of people that are not indifferent to those who suffer around us, but live the life of Christ, helping where help is needed. But the greatest help that we can give, the greatest good that we can do, is to bear the good news of salvation. Good news of eternal life that's in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what John did. It is he who said, when speaking of the Lord, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is the attitude of real greatness, and that's what leads to greatness. But a life like that is a work of grace. And that is indicated in the next statement. He would be set apart from the things of this world and dedicated to God. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Wine and strong drink would not be allowed to influence his life. From the beginning, his life was to be under the power and the direction of the Spirit of God. Later in verse 41, Luke writes that when Elizabeth met Mary, John, the baby, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So even in his prenatal condition, John was imbued with the Holy Spirit. What was a periodic blessing in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit would temporarily fill individuals like Samson for some task and then depart again, was permanent with John. His life was under the controlling influence of the Spirit from its beginning. That explains his greatness and his usefulness. It explains ours. From the moment of the new birth, when we are regenerated and believe, we are sealed forever with the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live a different life. We are never alone. We have power that is not native to us. It is alien power. It is the divine power of the Holy Spirit given by Him to enable us to be useful and give joy to others. And we need to know that. We need to be cognizant of the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, our hearts have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us, the third person of the Trinity, and makes us different. He is constantly, always at work within us. And so we are to respond to Him. We are to be obedient. We are to walk by the Spirit. We are to live by faith. When we do that, we will do great things for God and for men. The great work that John would do is given in verses 16 and 17. And here, in the first revelation given in 400 years, the angel repeats the last prophecy of the Old Testament. First, he says that John will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their God. John was born into dark days, a time of corruption and unbelief, like the days in which we ourselves live. Jesus called it an adulterous and sinful generation, an unbelieving and perverted generation. He called it a wicked generation. John stood up and he preached to that generation, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, who makes His word effective, repentance occurred in the lives of many. That is how change occurs, through the Word of God, through the teaching of it, through the proclamation of it. God's Word is effective, and it needs to be proclaimed, and it needs to be heard in every aspect of it. We need the whole counsel of God, because that is what changes people. John preached it. John would be a great preacher. He would be a man like Elijah the prophet. In verse 17, Gabriel compares his ministry to that of Elijah as he quotes in part the final two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, in verse 17. It is He who will go as a forerunner before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John would be the forerunner. He would go before the Lord and prepare the hearts of the people for Him, and he would do it in the spirit and power of Elijah. His ministry would be one of boldness. He would confront the darkness and unbelief of his age as Elijah had done when he defeated the prophets of Baal in a contest of fire and confronted King Ahab face to face. Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel. Well, he certainly troubled the wicked king and queen, the pagan priests and the apostate people. He troubled them with the truth and unsettled them with powerful signs and wonders from God. His ministry was effective because it was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And John's would be the same. The whole nation would come out into the wilderness to hear him preach, even the priests and the Pharisees, whom John called a brood of vipers. His preaching would convict the king and queen, Herod and Herodias. He would shake up the nation. But it would be for the good. He would turn many back to the Lord, and he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. He would bring about repentance through his preaching. Repentance, which is a change of heart, a turning of the mind from unbelief to belief. Repentance manifests itself in behavioral change, in a change in relationships, in the way that people treat one another. And John's ministry would affect the most basic relationships, those of the family. Fathers would realize their failures and be awakened to their parental responsibilities. That's what preaching does today. It sets forth the greatness of God and His purity. Preaching is to do that. I underscore that. It is to exalt God Almighty. It is to show Him forth in all of His purity, all of His holiness, which produces conviction and change so that people strive for real greatness, seek to know Him, seek to follow His or conform to His character. The new birth, the regenerated heart, results in new priorities. And that should be manifested, as I say, in the most basic relationships, in the family, so that fathers teach their children about the Lord. That would happen with John's ministry. Fathers would tell their children about the expected coming of the Messiah, and in so doing, they would prepare their children for the Lord. This is the message that the angel gave to Zacharias in the holy place of the temple. His response is given in verse 18. It was one of disbelief. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." It just didn't seem humanly possible to him, which it was not. It was not humanly possible for him to have a child. But that should not have produced unbelief in the heart of Zacharias. He should have known better than to not believe and accept the message. Zacharias and the whole nation were the result of such a birth. When Sarah, the mother of the nation, laughed at the Lord's promise that she would bear a child, Isaac, in her old age, the Lord said to her, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Of course not. And of course, the Lord proved faithful to His word. Isaac was born to parents who were as good as dead. The whole Jewish nation is the product of God's sovereign choice and grace and power. And there were others in Israel's history. Samson and Samuel both had miraculous births. What God has done in the past, He can do again. Nothing is too difficult for Him. But Zacharias couldn't believe it. And unfortunately, often we are not different from him. We don't believe God's word because we don't know it very well. We don't spend time studying it. As a result, we have a small idea of God. And when we have a small God, we don't trust that God, because a small God can't do very much in a big, evil world. The result of not knowing God's word is not having a very good understanding or concept of who God really is. That doesn't seem to fit the profile of Zacharias. Zacharias was a student. Zacharias was a priest. He was righteous in the sight of God. He was a man who walked blamelessly before Him. He knew the Lord. He knew Him personally. He was a man of knowledge. In addition, he had an encounter with an angel whom he knew to be a supernatural being. So Zacharias was without excuse. He had every reason to believe what he had heard. Later, when Gabriel announces the birth of Jesus to Mary, her response was very different. She says in verse 34, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" She didn't ask, "How will I know you're telling me the truth?" But how will this happen? She believed it. She just didn't understand how it would occur. And so the angel, Gabriel, explains how it would take place. But that's very different from Zacharias' response, which is one of unbelief. Zacharias, who was much older, who had more experience with the Lord, more knowledge of the Bible than Mary, she believed and he didn't. His faith didn't match his knowledge. It's always a problem. It's always a problem. And so to strengthen his faith, the Lord would discipline him. The angel now identifies himself as Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and had brought this good news from God. What a message that is there in verse 19. He is the angel Gabriel who stands in the very presence of God and has brought this special word of good news from the throne of God to Zacharias himself. So, because Zacharias had rejected this special message, this message of good news, Gabriel gives him the consequence of his unbelief in verse 20. "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." It's a serious thing not to believe God's good news. And so, in a fitting way, Zacharias, who spoke in unbelief, would be made speechless until the promise was fulfilled. He would have 9 months to think about the good news he'd been given and to think about his failure of faith. But still, the promise would be fulfilled. His unbelief could not thwart God's will and purpose. God is too great for that. In fact, the penalty of Zacharias' unbelief, the penalty that he suffered, was not punishment. It was discipline designed to be a remedy and to strengthen his faith. God would bring good out of this. His condition of being mute was a clear sign that he had experienced a divine encounter. It would remind him in a very vivid way of what had happened, of what he had heard, of what he had experienced, and remind him that the promise was true. And it was temporary. It was only until John was born. So he would grow as a result of it. At John's birth, he would be changed. He would be strengthened in his faith. In fact, his mouth would be opened and he would sing, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." The Lord would bring good out of this. The Lord is never frustrated by our failures. He can't be. He is the Almighty. He is the all-knowing, the all-powerful God. He cannot be frustrated by men. I mentioned Isaiah 40 earlier. It presents a magnificent vision of God enthroned on the vault of heaven. And Isaiah speaks of the great things of this world, how we could burn up all of the forests of Lebanon and it wouldn't be a sacrifice worthy of him. All the nations of the earth are like a speck of dust on his scales. You think we can frustrate that God? It's impossible. Cannot frustrate the Almighty, the All-Knowing, the All-Powerful God who, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, works all things according to the counsel of His will. In fact, He even uses our failures to His glory. He did that here. Zacharias' delay inside the temple raised the awareness of the crowd outside that something had happened. And that delay increased its anticipation of his reemergence, his reappearance. They were wondering at his delay, Luke writes. So when he came out and was unable to speak to them, they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. So the result of these events was that the crowd knew that there had been a divine encounter inside, and they were aware that God was about to act, that something was happening. Perhaps the 400 years of silence was about to come to an end. Their minds were being prepared for the great events that were about to unfold. Well, Zacharias completed his time of service in Jerusalem and then returned home. In time, Elizabeth conceived, confirming the truth, the good news that Gabriel had given. She had no doubt that it was all of the Lord. Oftentimes we see it's in this third gospel, the gospel of Luke, which is sometimes called or has been called the gospel of womanhood, the strength of female faith over that of male faith. And again, we see that here. She doesn't doubt what had happened, that it was of the Lord, and amazed at what the Lord had done and needing time to reflect on it, she kept herself in seclusion, we read, for 5 months, saying in verse 25, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." God had taken away the stigma of her childlessness. But this was the beginning of God's plan for removing the disgrace of man's sin and guilt through the gift of His own Son. John would be the Lord's forerunner. The Lord would be the Savior. John would point men to Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ as the Lamb of God would bring joy to many, to multitudes, down through the ages? Has He done that for you? Can you say that your sin has been taken away? You can if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, as God who became man and bore our sins and died in our place. If you have not believed, then you still bear the disgrace of your sin and guilt. That is taken away only by the blood of Christ. So believe in Him so that His atonement would be applied to you. It is applied to all who believe at the moment of faith. And at the moment of faith, God removes your guilt. He imputes His righteousness to you. You become His child forever. So may God help you to do that. And you who have, rejoice. You have the complete forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture which we have considered this morning and the message that was given to Zacharias, that he would be given a son who would bring joy and gladness to him and great joy to many. The joy was not found in John himself, but in the message that he preached, in the one to whom he pointed men. And there is found the great joy of life. Nothing can compare with it. We can accumulate wealth. We can even gain a great reputation in the eyes of men for the things that we do in business or in politics or in sports or whatever men highly value. And those have a place of importance, it's true, but they don't last. It's what we have in Christ. It's what we're given, not what we achieve, but what we receive in Him that is real joy. So, Father, we thank You for the joy You've given us in Him that cannot be taken. We thank You for the gift of life in Christ. May we live lives before the world that express that joy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.